Well, welcome along again to church, whether you're here at church or at home watching on the, online. It's great to be joining together as God's people. My name's Brennan. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm going to begin with prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can sit here this morning with your word in our laps and your spirit in our hearts. And we ask now that your spirit will sharpen our minds, soften our hearts, and strengthen our wills. Please transform us into the kind of Christians you want us to be. Amen. Well, they say the difference between a teacher and a scholar is that a teacher can take a really complicated principle and make it simple, whereas a scholar can take a really simple principle and make it complicated. Now, that's not to say that scholars are pointless. On the contrary, they are vital to researching the complexities of life in order to improve it. Just be careful putting them in front of a classroom, though. When I was at uni, some of the best scholars made the worst teachers. Well, when it comes to preaching the gospel, too many Christians today are no longer interested in making the gospel message simple. Their main focus is trying to make the gospel message inoffensive. Inoffensive. Now, the desire to not offend people is actually quite noble. Don't get me wrong in this. And sadly, the church has offended several pockets of the community of our society unnecessarily in recent decades or over the centuries. And so we need to be careful that we're not just adding insult to injury with those particular pockets of our community. However, there is a difference between offending people with poorly judged words or overly zealous arguments or very cold theology versus offending people with the gospel. And what I want to show today is that if we are not offending people with the gospel, we're not actually preaching it right. You see, the gospel is offensive to all humans because Jesus is offensive to all humans. The key verse in our passage today is verse 57. It says, "And they took offense at him." Now, the Greek word for offense is scandalizo, or the verb is scandalon. The noun is scandalon. And that's where we get our word scandal from, the English word scandal. So the people in our passage today were not just offended by Jesus, all right? They were scandalized. They were outraged. Why? Because Jesus is offensive to everyone. And friends, unless we understand this and embrace it, all right, we will forever fail at our great commission. One of the necessary parts of disciple-making is scandalising people with the gospel. Right? Scandalising people with the gospel. And I've got 3 points to show us this today, as you can see on your sermon outline. We're going to begin by looking at how the people of Jesus' own hometown were offended by who Jesus had become. So I've titled my first point, A Scandalous Man. We'll then peel back a layer and look at why the people were so offended by Jesus, which is because of his teaching. And so I've titled the second point, A Scandalous Message. And we're then going to conclude by looking at what this means for Christians today, which is that we as Christians cannot shy away from this scandalous man or this scandalous message if we're going to do what Jesus is doing here. Right, if we're going to make disciples ourselves. And so I've titled our final point, A Scandalous Mission. But our goal for today is to become the best teacher of the gospel, the best disciple maker we can be. But to do that, we need to understand and embrace the fact that this person and this message of Jesus Christ is scandalous. So let's dive in and look at a scandalous man, a scandalous message, and a scandalous mission. And our passage begins with Jesus coming to his hometown in verses 53 and 54. Now, Matthew doesn't name the town for us, but we know from the other Gospels that Jesus' hometown was the town of Nazareth. And Nazareth is very familiar to modern Christians, but in Jesus' day, it was this little backwater town in the most insignificant region of Israel. In Star Wars, The Last Jedi, when Luke Skywalker meets the young protagonist, Rey, he's curious about her because she seems special. And so he asks her, "Where are you from?" And Rey says, "Nowhere." And Luke says, "No one's from nowhere." And so Rey says, "Fine, I'm from Jakku." And Luke says, "Well, actually, you're right, that is nowhere, pretty much nowhere." See, friends, Nazareth was the Jakku of ancient Israel. We know almost nothing about it from history other than Jesus grew up there. Right? It was pretty much nowhere. Now, when a favoured son or daughter returns to their hometown, you would expect a warm welcome, would you not? But not so with Jesus. In verse 57, we're told that the people of Nazareth took offence at Jesus. They were scandalised by him. And we get a hint as to why in the passage. Have a look at verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" See, the people were scandalized because Jesus was supposed to be one of them. Right, this is little Jesus that used to ride his BMX around town with his mates. This is young Jesus that used to play for the local rugby team. This is the carpenter Jesus who helped build our school. Right, that's the kind of things that verses 55 and 56 are getting at. He's the ordinary kid that grew up around the corner. In fact, commentators suggest that the townsfolk think Jesus as less than ordinary because of reference to Mary here. You see, in the first century, you would normally be identified through your father's name. But notice how Joseph isn't named here. He's just called the carpenter. But Mary is. And so some commentators suspect that this might be a reference to Jesus' illegitimate birth. You see, people in the first century, they didn't believe in virgin births. And they knew that Mary was married in September and then had Jesus in December. Right? You do the math. So verses 55 and 56 are basically questioning how this supposedly less than ordinary man could be displaying the kind of education he's displaying and performing the kind of miraculous powers he's performing and attracting the kind of numbers he was attracting. The reason they're scandalized is because Jesus has risen above them. This illegitimate son, so they thought, is now teaching us and telling us what to do and telling us to follow him. And friends, this is one of the reasons why people reject Jesus today. They sort of think to themselves, like, how can this... I don't care if Jesus is a good teacher or a moral person. What right does he have to tell me what to do? And here's the thing. If Jesus is just a man, just a good moral teacher, then we actually should reject him. Why? Because that so-called good teacher claimed to be God himself. C.S. Lewis said there are only three responses to Jesus from those people who met him. Right? People were either terrified of him and wanted to run away, they hated him and wanted to kill him, or they worshipped him and gave him everything. Any other response to Jesus is illogical and irrational. But here's the thing. If Jesus' self-identification is right, then he is above us and should be worshipped as God. And it's the job of every single human being to figure this out for themselves. Because if someone came along and said, "I am God," and did amazing things, we need to at least look into it. And friends, if you'd like help figuring out whether we should be scandalized by the man Jesus or not, or worship him as God, then we would love to hear from you. Just come and talk to Andy or myself afterwards. So, That's the scandalous man. Second reason the people of Nazareth were scandalized is Jesus' message. Now notice that all the comments they make on Jesus are sandwiched between a particular phrase. Where did this man get, right? So where did this man get this wisdom? Where did this man get these things? So they're not just scandalized by Jesus rising above them. They're scandalized by the message this man is bringing them. Now, we have to go outside the passage to see what message Jesus brought. But we learn that from the whole of the New Testament. And when we look at the whole of the New Testament, we realize that the message of Jesus can be summarized in two very scandalous points. So the first one is clearly outlined. If you want to write this reference down for later on, this is John 7, verse 7. So in John 7, 7, Jesus is speaking to his brothers that are named here, and he says to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Because I testify that what it does is evil. Now, most sane people will admit they're not perfect. We've all done things we regret. But most people like to think that they're not that bad. Jesus, however, is saying that what we do is evil. What that means is what we do is going against the very fabric of how reality is supposed to be. And the reason this is so serious is because the punishment for disobeying an authority is proportional to how obligated to that authority we are. I'll say that again. The punishment for disobeying an authority is proportional to how obligated we are to obey that authority. So I'll give you an example. If you and I disobey the lollipop person at the school crossing, right, just fly through, if we get caught, we'll probably get a fine. Okay, we'll get a fine for that. But if we disobey a police officer and lead them on a wild goose chase, like a high-speed chase, well, we'll probably go to jail. All right? We're more obligated to the police than the lollipop person. But if we disobey the government, all right, commit high treason, well, that's not just a stint in jail. That's probably life in jail. Okay? But here's the thing. In saying that our actions are evil, Jesus is saying we have disobeyed the person that put all this together. And friends, as one of God's creatures, we are infinitely obligated to obey him as our creator. And so the punishment for disobeying our creator is also infinite. And this is what people hate hearing, isn't it? It is scandalous being told that we are more sinful than we ever dared admit. Yet as bad as that is, the second aspect of Jesus' teaching is even more scandalous. Let me read to you. Again, you can write this reference down for later on. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." All right. If our sin is scandalous, God's grace is even more so. Let me explain. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're told of a man called Naaman. Naaman was the general of the army of Aram, which was one of Israel's neighbors. But he had leprosy, had a really bad skin condition. Well, Naaman heard that there was a prophet in Israel called Elisha, who could cure him of his leprosy. So what Naaman did was he went to find Elisha and he took with him letters of recommendation. Okay, so that was his resume. He took with him a whole bunch of horses and chariots because he was a mighty general of an army. And he took a huge amount of gold and silver and expensive clothing because he was rich. But when he got to Israel, Elisha didn't even go to meet him. Instead, Elisha sent a servant to go tell Naaman to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And this made Naaman really angry. We read, so this is 2 Kings 5:13. Excuse me. So Naaman went away angry. We read, "Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?'" Now, the reason Naaman was scandalized was because of how ordinary this salvation was. Right? He didn't want charity. He wanted to earn his healing. He wanted to show what he could do. Look at my letters of recommendation. Or let me perform some great feat using my chariots and horses. Or accept some of my silver and gold and expensive clothing. But no. Wash 7 times in the Jordan and be cleansed. Now the reason Naaman saw that as scandalous was because anyone could do that. Right? Even the poorest of peasants or the most wicked of criminals could have done that. Yet here I am, the finest, richest, most powerful of men. And I'm in the exact same basket as everyone else. Friends, the reason the gospel is so scandalous is because it offends our pride. It says everything we have done up until this point and everything we ever will do counts for nothing when it comes to salvation. And people don't like hearing that. Right? It's scandalous. But it gets even more scandalous than that, the gospel of grace. You see, if Naaman had used his letters of recommendation or his military might or his riches, it would have meant he'd paid for his salvation. And if you pay for something, you have rights, don't you? See, the reason grace is so scandalous is because it takes away any leverage we may have otherwise had with God. You see, if we earn our salvation, then God owes us. Well, look at all the things I've done for you, God. You owe me answer to prayer. You owe me blessing in this life, and you owe me a ticket into heaven. But if salvation is a free gift, then we owe God, don't we? And because that gift is priceless, right, you know what salvation costs, don't you? The death of an immortal being. Because that gift is priceless, then we owe God an infinite debt. And what that means is, and this is the most scandalous part of all, is that there is nothing God cannot ask of us. That's why the gospel is so scary, friends. There is nothing God cannot ask of us. And that's the scandal of Jesus' message. Right, our sin deserves infinite punishment. But because we don't have infinite resources to pay that punishment, our debt has been offered to be paid by Jesus through his immortal death. But accepting such a priceless gift means there is nothing God cannot ask of us. Sadly, the people of Jesus' hometown reject this scandalous man and his scandalous message. Now, the reason Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth, verse 58, was there was little point. Right? So if the people of Nazareth, you see, miracles are performed in the Bible primarily to authenticate a person's mission and their ministry, their message, right? But if the people of Nazareth have already rejected Jesus, then there's little point in performing more miracles. And that's why he doesn't bother anymore. But friends, we should not expect any different a response to the man or the message of Jesus today. As Christians know, Jesus gave his disciples a mission at the end of Matthew's gospel to continue Jesus' mission that he's on here in Nazareth. That is to make more disciples. But friends, this is a scandalous mission because it means you and I now have to scandalize people with the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus. What I mean is, if anyone is going to put their faith in Jesus, they must first be scandalized by the gospel. Not scandalized by rudeness or overzealous arguments or cold theology, like I mentioned at the beginning, but scandalized by the gospel. And what this is what Jesus means in Matthew 21, I'm sorry I didn't put it behind us, but I want to read to you just two verses from Matthew 21. This is verse 42 and 44. Feel free to, again, write it down and look it up later. Jesus says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then in verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Right? He who falls on this stone, now he's talking about himself, he who falls on Jesus will be broken to pieces, but he who Jesus falls upon will be crushed. Now, I never understood this verse until just this week. It's very complicated. You either fall on the stone, that is Jesus, or you're crushed by the stone, that is Jesus. Where is the good news in that, I hear you ask? Well, my wife suggested this week that in preparation for this sermon, I listen to a Michael Card song called Scandalon. Right? That's the word for offence. And this song actually makes this complicated verse simple. See, what Jesus is saying about the stone is there are only two options when it comes to Jesus. We can either fall and be broken by the stone, or we can be crushed by the stone. Now, what do they mean? Well, friends, to be broken by the stone means to realize we have sinned against the one person we are infinitely obliged to obey, and to realize that as a result of that, we deserve his infinite punishment. You see, to fall and be broken by the stone means to humble ourselves, to admit there is no resume we can offer. There is no mighty feat we can do. There are no riches we can give to ransom our infinite debt of sin. To fall and be broken by Jesus means to realize we are completely at his mercy. The beauty of the gospel, though, is that the moment we humbly fall to our knees, the moment we present a broken and contrite heart, Jesus lifts us up, heals us, makes us alive. But friends, we cannot be lifted up by Jesus until we are first broken by him. The alternative is to be crushed by the stone. That's a reference to suffering the infinite punishment for our sin ourselves. And there's no getting up from that. And this is the scandal of our mission, all right? The only way for people to be lifted up by Jesus, saved by Jesus, is for them to be first broken by Jesus. The Great Commission is to go and bring people to breaking points. How scandalous. How scandalous. So what do? How do we cope with the scandal of being that person who confronts people with their need for a saviour? Well, friends, it is by remembering how infinitely valuable that saviour is. Right at the end of the Harry Potter series, Harry finally learns the secret of his lightning scar. He got that when the bad guy, Voldemort, tried to kill him as a baby. The secret was that part of Voldemort attached itself to Harry that night, part of his soul. It's called a Horcrux in the Harry Potter series, but that Horcrux, because it's attached to Harry, it means that Voldemort can never truly be destroyed unless Harry dies. And in the most solemn scene in the whole series, Harry secretly walks into the Forbidden Forest where Voldemort is waiting to kill him. On his way, he actually conjures up his dead parents using this magical stone. And it's a scene that I think is eerily similar to the Garden of Gethsemane, because Harry is able to tell his parents how terrified he is of dying. But he goes through it anyway. Reason being, so that his friends might have a chance to live happily ever after. Now, the thing that J.K. Rowling doesn't tell us is how his friends react when they find out what Harry had actually done. You see, he wasn't just risking his life like he did in the final showdown with Voldemort. He gave his life in the Forbidden Forest. Right? That's Harry's finest hour. And friends, that's what people get when they allow the gospel to break them. Yes, it is hard first admitting the depths of our sin and our helplessness. But the moment we do, we get not just a friend, but a God who loves us so much that he was willingly crushed so that we can be healed. So friends, if we are ever tempted to make the gospel a little less offensive, just remember, the only way a person can come to Jesus is by being scandalized by him first. Yet if the Holy Spirit works to break that person with the scandal of Jesus, then what a prize awaits them. So as Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.